They call it Cafe Manna because we dropping manna. Our views on current news, it's our cabana. They call it Cafe Manna because we dropping manna. Our views on current news, it's our cabana. They want a podcast, well here's the broadcast. Coming straight from heaven, we call it God's cast. It's just a couple folks with no fancy quotes. But if your heart is heavy, we got the antidote. This is Cafe Manna, Christian community. Where every week, what we speaks about you and me. We on the airways, but we not shock jocks. We getting air, please, cause we got hot tops. What you think, what you feel, let's keep it real. Giving you a virtual space where you can chill. With other Christian folks who have eternal hopes in the King of Kings and the Lord of Hosts. They call it Cafe Manna because we dropping manna. Our views on current news, it's our cabana. They call it Cafe Manna because we dropping manna. Our views on current news, it's our cabana.
We're going to go ahead and get started. I am Dr. Isaac Hayes, and I want to welcome each and every one of you to Cafe Manna. I am excited because today is our Cafe Corner, and we have a special guest with us, which I am really looking forward to interviewing. The hour will not be enough, but this is what we do every Thursday from 7 to 8 o'clock p.m. Central Time. And so I'm going to open us up in prayer. And I see that Dr. Hayes 1-2 has also joined us as she's going to the Women's Weekend Praise Team rehearsal so they can sing unto the glory of God. But we're going to open up in prayer. So let us pray. Father, we come today to give you honor, glory, and thanks for all that you have done. We thank you for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you for your love and your kindness. We thank you for another day of Cafe Manna for our community. We thank you for the testimony of the person whose case, Demetric's cousin, was approved in an appellate court, and now he is a free man. And we just thank you for how you answer our prayers, how you bless the members of our community, the members of our various congregations, and how you continue to bless the church. And I just pray, we pray that you would bless our conversation tonight, and we will give your name honor, glory, and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
And before we introduce our guests, of course, I have to do some housekeeping because people do it every week. And one, that's to sign up for our email list at hotsministries.com. We only ask for your name and your email. And if you signed up for our newsletter, you would have gotten our first one for this month on yesterday and saw our new blog for the month, Navigating the Empty Pulpit, the Crisis of Church Leadership in 2024. As celebrated pastors fall under scrutiny, we must confront the balance between accountability and grace, seeking a path to restore. So check that out. I think you'll like it, because what I argue somewhat is that the cancel culture has came into the church, and we cannot be firing pastors because they got a jaywalking ticket in their teenagers years. We can't do that. So we got to rethink how we handle our pastoral leadership. Also, please, for all of you who are on Facebook, like and share this Cafe Manna live stream on your Facebook page. Follow us on all of our social media pages using the handle at Rev Isaac Hayes and the handle at Hots Ministries, and invite others to join the cafe. I've already deputized everybody on Zoom to bully all of you on Facebook and to find out who are you that listen to us on the audio podcast and bully you too. And then invite others to join us on Cafe Manna. And as I just alluded to, we are now on iHeart, iTunes, Pandora for audio podcasts. So you can watch us on YouTube or you can listen to us on any of those podcast platforms. And of course, please remember the book, Men After God's Heart, 10 Principles of Brotherly Love. I want to thank you for your support. Somebody just bought two more this week for Autograph. And so I appreciate you supporting that. We don't do Cash App. We don't do Zelle to ask you to be a partner. We keep the ministry alive through the book, Men After God's Heart. So when you purchase that book, anywhere where books are sold or directly through me for an autographed copy, that's where that money goes. And so now, having said that, as some more people come in, I see you, Jackie. I am excited every time we have our Cafe Corner, but I'm excited today because this young lady who I'm about to bring on, I got wind of her by accident on YouTube. I just happened to be looking at some panel discussions on YouTube, and I kept watching. Sometimes I wanted to throw my remote at the screen. Other times I was like, yeah, get them, get them. But I watched so many of her, and I'll talk about it in a minute, so many of those panel discussions that I end up making a donation to the ministry because I felt like I got two or three conferences for free, and I just didn't think that was right. So I watched so many, I'd end up contributing to Jew3. But Lisa Fields, one of the world's most sought-after Christian apologists, combines her passion for biblical literacy with her heart for sharing God's love with all she meets. Fields started the Jew3 Project to help the Black Christian community know what they believe and why they believe. She is also the author of her new book, When Faith Disappoints, The Gap Between What We Believe and What We Experience. So Cafe Manna community, please help me welcome today's guest, Ms. Lisa Fields.
Thank you for having me. I appreciate the opportunity.
How are you doing today?
I'm doing well. I can't complain. How are you?
I'm well. I'm doing well. And I see your book back there on the shelf. At first, I just want to thank you for making time for me. I said, you know, I'm a small timer. She's probably going to be too busy. But I reached out and you were like, no problem. I'd be happy to come on and join you. And so I just thank you making time. I know you just came off the heels of another successful, courageous conversations. Mm-hmm. Conference, I guess I'll call it. That took place on last month, and certainly some people from here typically be on your panel, Dr. Otis Moss, and others whose name escaped me, but we're just grateful that you've joined us. And so I want to start with the question I ask every guest to begin our conversation, and that is this: where do you find the inspiration for all that you do? You are an apologist, and the members who go to Apostolic Church of God knows what that means because we had an apologetic series right before the pandemic. You are an author, as we just stated. You are a content creator. You are a podcaster and so much more. So where do you find the inspiration for all you do?
Really, the inspiration just comes from the desire to be faithful to God and all of those things I've done really out of obedience to God, not seeking a platform, but just really wanting to be obedient to God. And he's taken me places that I couldn't even imagine. I had no aspirations of being a podcaster, a content creator, a filmmaker, any of the things we've accomplished as an organization. But it all came from trying to honor God and wanting to obey whatever he told me to do.
And that's interesting. That's a good place to start. I love it when the guests have good stuff and they make me want to start preaching, because mm-hmm. you never know what's on the other side of obedience, right? That mm-hmm. that's what I'm gleaning from what you're saying, is you were just responding to God's call. And we're going to talk about that in a second. And you were obedient to that. And on the other side of that obedience, God has opened up to you a world of opportunity. Mm-hmm. On Tuesday, I talked about the faithfulness of God's promises. And I did a quote from Carl Hall, who talked about the fact that when God willed, he also acted. So it's already in the past. From our perspective, it's a promise that God has to do. But from God's perspective in eternity, what he's willed, he's already accomplished and completed. And so I'm saying that because you didn't know what was on the other side of your yes, but because God knew what was on the other side of that yes, he has blessed you and used you in marvelous ways. And I am just grateful to God that I've got to see your content. I'm certainly going to purchase your book, and I look forward to just hearing more of what God is doing in your life and what you will produce in the years to come. So, kind of talking about obeying this call that God gave you, please tell us how God redirected your career path from stockbroker to apologist. You were going to school to be a stockbroker. You know, you were going to help me make some money in my 403B so that I could retire when I get a nice a golden age. And then all of a sudden, you went from being a stockbroker to being one who is a defender of the faith. So talk to us about how it is you went from Wall Street to walking the streets for Jesus.
Yeah, great question. Really, it started in undergrad at the University of North Florida. I was an investment finance major and fell in love with Christian hip hop. And they were talking about theological terms I hadn't heard of before. I'm a PK, so I've been in church my whole life. But I didn't know the deep theology terms that you would learn in seminary. That was not something I delved into before college. And so I was like, well, I'll take a New Testament course because I had a free elective. I was like, I'll take a New Testament and it'll be an easy A. But I didn't know New Testament at a regular university was going to be different than Sunday school. And so my world was really rocked by things, studying like textual criticism, how we actually got the Bible that we have today, all of those questions I had never asked. And so I was really struggling and I had a faith crisis and my dad introduced me to apologetics and that helped me navigate that course. Well, as the further I got into apologetics, I didn't see any African-Americans leading in the space. Most of the people that were leading in the space were older white men, with the exception of Ravi Zacharias, who was Indian. Mm-hmm. And so I wanted to do something to kind of bridge that gap for the African-American community. I would switch my major to communications and religious studies in undergrad. I actually went into banking after I graduated. I worked for Bank of America and Merrill Lynch, but then felt the leading of the Lord to go to seminary. So I quit my job at Merrill and went off to seminary in 2012. And the last year, I mean, in 2014, February 2014, I started the G3 Project as a website, and it's just grown and evolved just by me being obedient to God during each step of the way.
Now, that's interesting. So you said, all right, my dad's a pastor. I've been in Sunday school all my life. I know every answer, as I like to joke and say, is Jesus, right? Just the answer is Jesus. No matter what the question is, Jesus is the answer. So here you are in this New Testament studies class as a PK, and what's happening?
Yeah, I'm rocked by the things I'm learning. Our textbook was Bart Ehrman, and he's a New Testament scholar at UNC Chapel Hill. And I think he was agnostic at the time. I heard he's an atheist now. So his lens of viewing the New Testament is very critical. And so I was looking at the things like, can I trust the Bible? Is this a reliable source of information? Is what I believed all this time just a fable? And I was wrestling with God about that. And so my dad introducing me to apologetics was really game changing to see there were other scholars who had different takes on the New Testament than a Bart Ehrman. Just because he had a PhD didn't mean he was the sole authority on scripture. And so there were other people with PhDs who thought very differently about things, and that helped me navigate the space.
Yeah, and I'm glad you fleshed that out about raising doubt in your mind and probably in the mind of other young Christians. Can I trust the Bible? You know, I had similar struggles, not because I took a New Testament studies class in a secular institution, but for me, it was being at a PWI and really for the first time experiencing institutional racism. And so while I'm having that go on, I'm having people in my ear that Christianity is the white man's religion, you know, King James this, you know, we the original people, all of that kind of stuff. Islam is the right. So I'm going through my own kind of crisis of faith as it relates to my ethnicity and how I relate to this Bible now, you know, quote unquote, that has been produced by this white racist man named King James. Obviously, as you learned, I learned other things to be true outside of what was told to me, but it was a crisis of faith. And all our Cafe Manna community, you know how this goes. If you have a question, just raise your hand and I'll bring you in. And while you all are thinking about your questions for our guests, as we ease into where we just left off of, would you explain how secular universities disrupt the faith of our young people once they pursue higher education? Because they're in our children's church, they're in our teen co-ed ministry classes, they go to Sunday school, they go to vacation Bible school, we teach them navigators, we teach them the Romans Road, if you're in that evangelical wing, but we're doing something to pour into them. Jesus, 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 trust the Bible, creation, all of these things. But when we send them on these college campuses, university campuses, they are exposed to a whole new world. So how does that environment disrupt their faith?
Well, I think the universities, one of its jobs is to make you rethink everything you've ever thought. Which is not necessarily a bad thing, because truth can always be tested. So if what you believe is true, it can be tested. I think the challenging thing is that a lot of students are not prepared, like I was not prepared, for those kinds of questions about faith. Like, you prepare in school for different subjects. So when you get to history on a college campus, it's not jarring because you've had preparation in history growing up. Science or that nature. Everything is building upon one another. When you grew up in church, you don't necessarily get the intellectual robustness that you would get at a Bible college or a seminary. And so there's a gap in our understanding, so we can be easily picked apart. Because we just, some of the things they're bringing up, for me, I know, I just never thought about before. I think growing up, I just thought, I don't know if I just thought the Bible came from heaven, like just, but I never thought critically about where the Bible, its origins, the canonization of scripture. I never thought about that. And so me being really caught off guard was just me having a lack of knowledge. And so I think some professors bank on most students not being prepared. And some people have not so good intentions because they don't believe, so they don't want their students to believe. And so it's easy to pick apart those who are ignorant in particular areas on things, because the intimidation is, this is my professor who has a PhD, I'm just a student. And then you're thinking, oh, my pastor didn't have a PhD, so this person should be trusted because of the amount of years they've been in school on this subject. And so their word starts to trump the words you've heard from your pastors and leaders. And so I think that's one of the ways that young people and college students are picked apart, just because they're unaware, and then they're all often intimidated by their professor's education.
Yeah. It's definitely an intimidation. That's my grade. I do want to get out of here at some point in time in my life, because I either got a Pell Grant, I got a student loan, or mom and daddy paying for this out of pocket, got a second mortgage or whatever, refinance their mortgage. And so there is a lot of pressure. And thinking about the fact, you said something that really struck me, that our young people are not prepared. And, you know, I'm not sure how deep we go into it, but what do you think are some basic things churches can do to prepare our college-bound teenagers for these secular campuses?
Yeah, I think high school students should be learning apologetics in a robust way. I think we've dumbed down youth ministry in a lot of ways, where we act like students can't learn the difference between Daniel and David, and we make it all hype. And the reality is, they are learning calculus, trigonometry, algebra in school, so they can learn. They're probably more equipped than adults because they're just engaging in learning all the time in schools. Adults sometimes are haven't read a book in a long time because they're just in their job and they're not having to critically think as much as students. And so we forget that when we get them to church, we simplify things for them. But I understand the reasoning we want them to be interested, but it creates a space where they're not prepared for what they're going to interact with in college. So I think preparing them with just basic apologetics, having them raise questions, have them listen to debates with between people that think differently to just get them thinking. And I think those are some of the ways we could prepare students.
Yeah. And everyone, again, if you got some questions, come on. I see y'all taking notes. I see your wheels spinning. So, you know, some of y'all like a 74 Chevy. It take a while for the car to warm up. Then y'all want to ask all these questions at the last minute and we run out of time. That's how y'all do. So hurry up and put some turbochargers on those questions. But it's good that you say this because you got my mind spinning while we're talking about this, because what you're talking about is a multifaceted approach, right? That we can use video. That's the good thing about technology. We can pull up Jude 3 and show those conversations. We can look at, you know, other things, Gospel Coalition, and there's another one I kind of go to. We can give them information from books, from journal articles, from essays. Obviously, we want to make sure that they're rooted and grounded in the scriptures themselves. And we kind of have an idea, particularly you would more than most of us, because this is what you do, is that there may be like a top 10, top 20 most asked questions that we could give, and really over the course of those 4 years with them in that high school age group, just really drill and inculcate that into them. So that's really good. And Gerald, I see your hand, so I'm going to go ahead and pull you in if you would unmute yourself. Oh, I pulled in Gail. Hold on, Gerald, and come on and go ahead. What's your question for Lisa Fields?
Good evening, everyone.
Good
Okay,
evening. Good
so
evening.
when you were talking about preparing them, I volunteer in children's church, and I think I'm gonna say this to Isaac. That's something we need to start working on with our teenage group because it will help. I mean, and they are 13, 14 on up, you know. And it would help by the, as you stated, by the time they get out of high school, they will be a little more grounded in being able to defend their faith. I remember my son's at the University of Maryland his first year, and he encountered one of those professors that made some comments, and he did not say any, you know, to him. He called me and was telling me what he said. So he and I discussed, you know, what he said, and told him, you know, and I really kind of told him to get ready because everyone doesn't know Christ like you do, you know, or I. And so you got to decide where are you going to be. Are you going to say something, or are you just going to overlook them and move on? And but you need to know that that's going to come up a lot in your next years. And we also scouted around to find a church that was close to the campus that was, teaching, and their beliefs were more in manner with apostolic. They were not that religion per se, but there it's about your beliefs. What do you believe, and what the pastor is teaching. And so he did attend that, but that's norm, I think, nowadays. And to have that come up on college campuses, and they have to be prepared, but they have to also have to be aware. You have some professors who are ready to have an excuse to take it out on you. So they need to know that as well. So that's all I was gonna say.
You had a lot packed in there. So
And
Lisa, to her
so
point, what do you think that we talked about preparing them for college, but what do we do after they're on the college?
yeah, I think if they haven't been prepared yet, I think you it's never too late to, like my
No.
dad introduced me to apologetics when I was on campus, when I was in the thick of it. And so that was really instrumental in helping me to navigate, to answer the questions. 'Cause like she said, you have, if you're a freshman, you got 3 more years of questions that you're going to
Apologetics.
encounter. And so you're going to want to get prepared no matter what stage you're in. And I know some churches also have college ministries, so they could do that with the college ministries as well.
Absolutely. So there is integration between high school and college ministry, and the bigger point is that learning doesn't stop, right? Like even if you make it through whatever the teen ministry provides you, you continue to grow and learn for the rest of your life because the new questions we now have to deal with AI and our spirituality, right? So now we're talking about transhumanism and all these other things. So apologetics is always relevant, not just those big questions about creation and so forth, but even emerging technologies and gender confusion and all that kind of stuff. Gail? We're going to go ahead and pull you in on this. If you would unmute yourself, please. And what do you got for Ms. Fields?
Thank you. So happy that you're here among us. There are several things that I was thinking about. In my generation, when we grew up, we never heard the word apologetics. We didn't know what that meant. But my mother had us, Gerald and I, in Bible study in schools ever since we were old enough to talk and read. We're going to church almost every night of the week and talking about the Bible and learning scriptures and that kind of thing. And so it was all in our spirit, if you will. And we were able to speak. If someone said something that was in the field, we would know how to combat that. But you never heard the word apologetics. That's a new word of this generation of people. And sometimes people don't know really what that means, because you see apologetics and you think of apology. Are you apologizing for what you know? That's the first thing you think about, but it has a whole nother ramification. And so I think I understood you saying that your father was a PhD. Is that correct?
No, my father's a pastor.
Okay. So you grew up with a pastor who was not a PhD, but you went to school and learned about religion and what have you from people who have PhDs.
Correct.
So having to look back on that, my question was, I wrote it down, what did you think of when you're able to evaluate it? What do you think was the most important to you that you gained the most from that one-on-one with your father teaching you what the Bible really was, or going to school and learning from a PhD on, religion, if you will. Mm-hmm. You understand what I'm saying? Because that's a structure and a discipline that's so unlike what you learn from the old country preacher.
Yeah. You know, I think I've gleaned more from my father and my mother than probably any professor. Obviously, because I've been with them my whole life. But they actually live what they preach. To me, that's the most transformative testimony of a gospel message. And so Erwin Kanner, his book, Encyclopedia of Popular Apologetics, says that apologetics has two streams. I like to call them two wings, incarnational and informational. Informational is, what we learn in school. Incarnational is what saints embody. And you cannot have a real defense for the faith if you don't embody the faith. But God also calls us to be able to give an answer when we're asked. And so I like to say they're two wings on a plane. When I get on the airplane, if the pilot says, do you want to fly with the left wing or the right one? I'm getting off because I'm like, we're not going nowhere with just one wing. And I think apologetics needs the embodiment of the message, how you live, how the saints conduct themselves, how we are witness, our character, our integrity. And we need to be able to respond when we're asked.
Good. That's good. And to your point about that classical text of, having a defense, it's really the incarnational that leads to the information, right? Mm-hmm. Because Peter says, people are going to ask you the reason for the hope that's in you. So because you have been incarnational and living out your faith, now people want the information that I don't want to use the same word toward that drives that incarnation. But you wrote a book, and I want to make sure I cover that because I always have more questions than I get to. But this is your book, and I want to make sure that everyone gets a good look at it. When Faith Disappoints. Now that's a very provocative title right there. One of my favorite preachers always talks about creating disequilibrium at the beginning of your sermon. So that title right there automatically creates disequilibrium. And as he says, I want to see how much trouble the preacher gonna get in. So we want to know how much trouble the author is going to get in by talking about when faith disappoints. Given all of that, my question to you is, why did you write the book When Faith Disappoints?
Yeah, I really wrote it to people who are my first primary audience are people who are in the pews, that are in the pews physically, but are gone mentally. And then secondary audience is those who are already left. And then third audience would be those who've never been to faith at all. And it really came from me seeing an overarching theme, talking to people that were either gone mentally or gone physically, that they felt like God had disappointed them. And because God had disappointed them, they didn't know, they no longer wanted to be a part of the faith. And so they would start off in conversations. I've had so many conversations with people who've left the faith, and they start off maybe with a informational component. They want to know why I should believe in faith in light of science or evolution. Sometimes want to talk about dinosaurs. Why would a loving God send people to hell? You know, all these things. Christianity is a white man's religion. But as you dug deep and listened to them, they would end up at a pain point. God, I prayed to God to heal my mom. She still died, you know. And then the pain was really the root of the issue. The intellectual question was the fruit of the issue, but it wasn't at the root. And so after I've listened to countless people over these years of doing this, I was like, I want to write a book, not just to deal with the intellectual questions. We deal with the intellectual questions in the book, but we start trying to get to the root of people's issues, which is the pain. And I lay it out in the different pain points I believe that are at the core, personhood, identity. When you see identity cults like Hebrewism, Nation of Islam, that's about identity. And so instead of just arguing with you about Hebrewism, let's talk about who you are. Do you have value? We have a peace. We know anxiety is at an all-time high in our country, depression. And so how do we talk about a God that offers peace? We have provision. Some people feel like God has abandoned them in the area of finance. And so they're like, they've concluded because their life has been so difficult financially that God couldn't be real. And so we talk about provision. We talk about pleasure. People have limited pleasure to things that God has restricted. And so they're like, if I can't have that, then my life is miserable. And so we talk about purpose. Why am I here? Protection. Why didn't God protect me? And there are so many people who have had traumas, violence done to them as a child, abuses that happen. And they're like, a loving God shouldn't have allowed this to happen to me, especially if it's a childhood trauma. And then we talk about power. So many people pursue power because they've been marginalized and they feel like power is the only way that they gain healing. And so I really wanted to explore the pain points and the underneath the intellectual questions I hear, because I just found more fruit engaging people that way than just arguing with them about particular points.
Yeah, that's good. And if anyone, again, you got questions, please. Always want you all to be able to ask your questions. This is a chance. We've talked about apologetics. We brought in RZIM and they did things for us, preached sermons, taught Bible classes. So you all are familiar with this, but we have someone who is a leading African American apologist. And so let's take advantage of that. But I like what you said. And one of the things that I've been trying to do, not to change the words in the Bible, but to help people understand that when the Bible talks about faith, we're really talking about trust, not some wishful thinking, hope so, maybe. And that unfortunately is the connotation that has gotten tagged onto the word faith. And I say that because to your book's point, or at least I'm gonna pull off of that, is that you really don't know whether or not you trust God until you feel pain. It is in the disappointments of our lives that one, help us understand that God is sovereign and that God is not this celestial Santa Claus or genie in a bottle that just waits for us to ring the bell and kabam, fried chicken, pick it up, from the thing we used to watch back in the day. But it's really the journey that we have with God through the ups, through the downs, oh my goodness, through the pain points of our lives that prove we actually do trust Him. We learn that from Job's experience. We learn that from Abraham's experience and so forth and so on. So I think it is critical and very important that you are fleshing that out because there is no trust without pain. There has to be tension. It has to be stress. And I'm not going to preach a sermon here, but I like where you're going with that. And it really builds off of the Jude 3 Project because that's been your research to gather over these many years, along with what you studied in school, of course. But I know you go on college campuses. I know, again, that you're having all of these different avenues and outlets for data gathering. And so what is the origin story for the Jude 3 Project? And what have you learned over the years about the integration, and this is me talking, of church, culture, and the academy? Because we got the church piece, then we got this culture that we live in, and then we got this, you know, academic training that we have received, and you are an integration, an amalgamation of all three. So how did Jude 3 get started, and what have you learned over the years about how to integrate church culture in the academy?
Yeah, great question. So Jude 3 started February of 2014 as a website. We started, I created the website using the Squarespace app. And really, it was just like, I didn't know what I was doing, but I felt like God wanted me to create it. And people always say, why is the name Jude 3? What is the meaning behind it? And I tell them, it really wasn't anything deep. There's 1 Peter 3:15 and Jude 3. And Jude doesn't have any chapters, just one chapter. They don't have multiple chapters, just one chapter. And so it's verse 3, earnestly contend for the faith. And so the reason I picked Jude 3 was really I had this graphic idea that went with contending that I wanted to use. And so it wasn't anything deep. It was just thinking about creatively about graphics at the time. And the name, I believe, was providential, but that's the way God used it to get to that name. Started as a website. Our first event was July 12th, 2014, in my hometown of Jacksonville, Florida, where we gathered local Black pastors, young pastors. About 30 pastors and leaders came to that gathering, and we talked about apologetics and tried to build an appetite for apologetics in these pastors. And that grew to, we did several more gatherings like that. We did it at a local library because it was free space. And then it grew to a podcast, grew to a HBCU tour, grew to a conference. And now we've had films. We have one film, Unspoken, that's on Tubi. And then Juneteenth Faith and Freedom, we produce in partnership with Our Daily Bread, that's on PBS. And we have curriculum. And all of these were just like, there was no strategic plan. There was just obedience and open doors. And so that's been kind of how we've grown. And also Courageous Conversations, which you mentioned, is our national conference. We had our first one in 2018 at my friend Charlie Dates Church and Progressive in Chicago. And it's continued to grow. And our last few years has been in DC, where I live now. And so, and that's a little bit about the Jude 3 Project and what we do. When you talk about integration, I think one of the ways that I've been able to integrate is I don't see these different spheres as enemies. Some people in the academy can look down sometimes on other people because they're in their ivory tower. And so people in the church are like, y'all are so distant. Y'all don't understand what's happening on the ground. And so we need each other. And so I'm really big on bridge building. And you probably could tell from the work I do with Courageous Conversations that I'm always like, how can we bridge the gap between people who think differently? And so for me, a part of that bridge building is to think of building bridges between the academy and the church and the culture. And I see each part as the necessary component to a more robust church. We need the academy, we need the church to help us better engage in culture. And they go together.
Absolutely. They are all integrated. Gloria, I've been seeing you move your hand around. Are you trying to say something, or are you just trying to show us your best side of your, you got to unmute yourself.
Am I okay now?
Yes, you live and direct.
Okay. What I've run into is I have my grandchildren, and my grandchildren, they don't live around me, so I can't control what's happening in their lives. But what I'm following is the ones that are going into high school, we're tend to look like we're losing them when it comes to the moral part of life, because now they're being influenced by the children in these public schools, and every time I try to say something about anything religious, it's like they don't focus on that anymore. So I'm worried about that. I'm really worried about that, because when you move away to another state where you really can't keep up with people, and they already weren't where you wanted them to be in religion, and all it takes is just somebody in that world to push them somewhere else. And I'm just trying to figure out a way to bring them back to where they need to be with morals. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
Because my I'm like my granddaughter has one that's 12, and she has one that's 11, and she called me up and she said, "What do you think about me taking them to get birth control?" And I said, "What is birth control have to do with going to high school?" See, this is what I'm saying. But if you have morals, this shouldn't even be on the agenda. And then when you start talking about religion, they don't want to, these kids, they don't want to hear that, because they start saying that's the white man's religion. I'm like, I'm lost. I don't know where to go with this.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm getting afraid for my babies.
We can hear it. Let Lisa, your thoughts?
Yeah, so I think the main question that you're probably going to have to deal with first is like the question for the parents of the children, because they're going to be the greatest influence, is what are their questions that keep them from instilling faith in their children? Because it's only a limited amount you can do from a distance. So what are the parents' questions about faith? And if their questions about faith are, is Christianity a white man's religion, I would ask them, when did you start feeling that? What was the initial thing that got you to think that Christianity was a white man's religion? And kind of delve deep in that and listen to their stories. And then you could suggest resources. Our documentary, Unspoken, we did that really to answer that question, is Christianity a white man's religion, in an engaging documentary that answers that soul question by walking through the history of Christianity from a Black perspective. That really answers the question, because sometimes it's hard to get people to read a book, but people will watch a documentary. And so say, hey, I understand this is the question you have. Check out this documentary. And I think you have to work on the parents first to get them where faith becomes a priority for them. Because if faith isn't a priority for them, they're not going to make it a priority for their children.
Okay.
And so I think that's the strategy.
Yes.
Yeah, and another thing I've noticed.
Influence.
And one thing I've noticed about younger parents, they want to be the children's friend instead of the parent. So they compromise on the difference between right and wrong, because they're like saying, well, my parent was so strict on me and I want my children to like me. So now I want to become my children's friend and their parent, but more of a friend. And I said, no, you have to have control of your children. Now, I never had that with my children, because I always taught my children the difference between right and wrong and the church. And not once that they've ever, even though they live in a different state and they're away from me, but it never happened. But it's now not bad about it. They're in the church all the time. And now all of a sudden, now they're calling it the white man's religion. Now they don't want to go. Now they don't believe that any of it. I mean, it's so painful when I see them on Facebook saying nobody cares about me, nobody loves me, and this is a white man religion. I mean, they're clearly just coming out saying this.
Yeah, that's tough. And Gloria, they're certainly they have access to more information, right? This is what I'm getting to, and kind of what Lisa was talking about incarnation and information. So one, you have to live it out in front of your daughter and your grandchildren. And what I'm gonna encourage you to do, in addition to what she said, is go to Jude 3 project on YouTube, and there are tons of videos for you to get the information, because long gone are the days where we just take the parents' word or the grandparents' word. We now have to explain the why, and the why is the information. And so when they say Christianity is the white man's religion, when they say all these other things, now you're able to combat that with information, right? Not in a confrontational mode, but you're asking their questions. You're inviting them. Ask them to give you their questions. Let me research it. All right, take a look at this. Here's something I researched, and let's talk about it. Take them to lunch. Build that relationship, right? It's called friendship evangelism or relationship evangelism. So there are a host of ways to go about this. Conversations, you doing your research, indirect influence by pouring into your daughter, who's going to pour into them. And so that's a very good question. It's real. That's impacting a lot of us, particularly as it relates to our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. And I want them, because we got 5 minutes left. If you got a question, I'll certainly pull you back in. But I want to talk about your Courageous Conversation Conference, where you gather some of the leading Black scholars and pastors. Now, I'm going to tell you, I come from classical Pentecostalism, even though now the church I'm at and an assistant pastor, we believe by saved by grace and grace alone. All right. And you can't lose your salvation, eternal security. But I'm still Moody Theological Seminary trained. I'm still Trinity Evangelical Divinity School trained. And so what gave you the idea to pull Black scholars from both wings of the Christian debate? Because I think it's good that it's not all conservative, all liberal, but you allow for this dialogue, this discourse to take place. And sometimes it gets heated. I my blood pressure goes up. But what made you create that conference, and what made you think about being inclusive?
Yeah, it really came from my own background. You know, I had to wrestle with faith from a progressive leaning lens in undergrad. Then I went to Liberty and lived in Lynchburg, Virginia for grad school. And so I had both experiences, and both experiences gave me helpful perspective. The experience of having to learn from people that didn't think like me made my belief better. It challenged me to think differently, to be able to answer and wrestle with their questions. My own experience, but two, I had in 2013, January 2013, I was a part of the Academy of Young Preachers, and they gather all the seminarians from not just Black, but white together from all the divinity and seminary schools. And then we all had to preach in front of each other, in front of the deans of schools. And it was a really stretching experience. And they did something called preaching circles, where they put us together from different spaces. It was Catholic, Episcopalian, Pentecostal. You know, I'm Pentecostal too. I grew up Pentecostal. And so it's all in one space. And we look at a singular text. And I was like, oh man, you're thinking about this differently. And I always carried that experience. And so as Jude 3 grew, I was like, I want to create something that's different, that is bridge building, because I think people talk in silos and certain things we assume about people, and people have levels of nuance. Just because they believe one particular thing doesn't mean they just because they're progressive on one issue doesn't mean they're progressive on all issues. But you have to get to know them to know that. And so I really did it as a bridge building exercise because the diversity of relationships has been helpful to me personally. And then I felt like people didn't know how to talk to people that they disagreed with outside of shouting. They didn't know how to engage. And so some lessons are learned, caught versus taught. And so there's so many people who's like, who leave our conference and like, you know, Lisa, I can now have a conversation with somebody that thinks differently than me just by watching other people do it. And so all of those were kind of played into why I created the Courage Conversations. Good.
Well, thank you so much. We are out of time, but would you inform the Cafe Mana community how we can follow you and support the work you are doing?
Yeah, you can follow us on all social media platforms at Jude3 Project. We're on everything from YouTube to TikTok at Jude3 Project. You can follow me personally at Lisa V. Fields. All of our links or resources are at Jude3Project.org. Yeah, that's how you can get a hold of us.
Good. And again, everybody, this will be in the newsletter that comes out in 2 weeks because we do it bi-weekly. But I just want to remind you of her new book that she just released called When Faith Disappoints, The Gap Between What We Believe and What We Experience. I will purchase a copy, and you know I always post a review of the books that I read, and so I'll make sure I give you all my take on it, but please make sure you go out and support the book, and again, it will be in our next newsletter that goes out in a couple of weeks. And so, Lisa, again, we want to thank you for being a part of tonight's session, and would you do us the honor of closing us out in prayer?
Yes. Lord, I thank you for this time. I thank you for your people that have gathered together tonight. I pray that you would answer the prayers that they've been crying out to you. I pray for those who are dealing with lost loved ones, that they're praying that will return to you or get to know you for the first time. I pray that you would touch their hearts. I pray that you would draw their loved ones to you. I pray that you would give them wisdom on how to engage them. Insight that they didn't even know they had, but it's through the power of your spirit to bring things back to their remembrance and to give them fresh revelation and insight. I pray that you would continue to anoint this work and this ministry and strengthen it. And I pray for our hearts as we do this work, that our hearts not become hardened, that you would give us patience, that you would take the hard places in our hearts and make them soft and the cold places warm again, that we may be able to do your work from your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Can we give our guests a hand?
Amen. Yes, great job.
I could have talked much longer, but I will
always honor
the hour that we have. Everyone, let me pronounce the priestly blessing upon you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace in Jesus' name.
They call it Cafe Manna because we dropping manna. Our views on current news, it's our cabana. They call it Cafe Manna because we dropping manna. Our views on current news, it's our cabana. They want a podcast, well here's the broadcast. Coming straight from heaven, we call it God's cast. It's just a couple folks with no fancy quotes, but if your heart is heavy, we got the antidote. This is Cafe Manna, Christian community, where every week what we speaks about you and me. We on the airways, but we not shock jocks. We getting airplay, cause we got hot tops. What you think, what you feel, let's keep it real. Giving you a virtual space where you can chill with other Christian folks who have eternal hopes in the King of Kings and the Lord of Hosts. They call it Cafe Manna because we dropping manna. Our views on current news, it's our cabana. They call it Cafe Manna because we dropping manna. Our views on current news, it's our cabana.